Okay, we're up to page 127, but we did have some question last week about, you know, that Jimmy asked about seeing shortcomings as virtues down at the bottom of 126, and I tried to get some background on that. And the comment that led to that is by Elder Simeon, one who has created an idealized image sees even his shortcomings as good and holy, as virtues. And we shouldn't be surprised when someone has perpetrated a frightful mistake, an error, more concretely has committed a sin, and he keeps trying to persuade us too that this wasn't by any means an error or the manifestation of a shortcoming, but was the manifestation of virtue. This person is influenced by an idealized image, and in fact he's identified with it. There are two things that I can bring up to help in our understanding of that. Well, three maybe, since I'll mention this. We remember that whatever idealized image we have of ourselves, we have come up with in order to have some peace and have some sense of wholeness, some sense of identity. You know, we use things that are a way of interacting with others that has worked for us best of all, and we come up with based on our successes, the things that have worked for us in life, we come up with an ideal version based on our capacities. People have the ability to make a whole out of parts. You know, that if you have a lot of things that are scattered around, and you say, well, which things fit together? You can take those, you can bring them together, and you can make some kind of a whole out of it. And we do that with our own identity, with our own sense of what works for us. You know, we're encouraged by society to do it. In fact, we have tests to try to focus on what particular skills and abilities we have, and we take those things and we put them together, and it becomes a kind of a whole vision of the world based on that what fits together, you know, about us. And we think of that as really being ourselves. And things that don't fit are not good, because they're hostile to the idealized image. And things that do fit are good. So that's the kind of situation we've got. And in each case, different idealized images based on different ways of interacting with others, moving toward them, moving against them, moving away from them in varying degrees, all of those combined with our skills and abilities will go up to make an idealized image. In Karen Horney's book, Our Inner Conflicts, which Elder Simeon takes as his takeoff point, when she starts to talk about this, she talks about it in this way. If in our private mirror we see ourselves as paragons of virtue or intelligence, even our most blatant faults and handicaps will disappear or acquire an attractive coloration, because they're the things that fit together. Just as in a good painting, something that's been created, a shabby, decaying wall is no longer just a shabby, decaying wall, but is a beautiful composite of brown and gray and reddish color values that adds to the picture. Anything that fits together with any aspect of our idealized image and strengthens it is good. Anything that doesn't fit is bad. And so our values are based on our idealized image and our ability to function according to our successful way of interacting with others in the world. Anything that doesn't fit, we're suspicious of. And she does give some examples. She says we can arrive at a deeper understanding of this defensive function. So this is a defensive function, defending our idealized image of ourselves, without which we feel like we're crumbling. So this is important. We can arrive at a deeper understanding of this defensive function if we raise the simple question, what does a person regard as his faults and shortcomings? Now, those faults and shortcomings are going to be faults and shortcomings in terms of our successful skill and ability in the world so far, whatever happens to be. That's where our values are going to come from. And if Jesus says something in Scripture about giving away your shirt, you know, and your coat, if it doesn't fit, then we will just not quite understand, how does that fit? And probably it doesn't. You know, he was really good at picking things that didn't fit for people, getting them to question themselves. I mean, he was expert at that because he knew what we had been created to be, and we don't. And so he'll throw things out that just throw monkey wrenches into all of our idealized images. He does it on purpose, all over the place. What a person regards as his faults and shortcomings depends on what he accepts or rejects in himself. Which makes good sense, right? So you can see where we can see shortcomings as virtues. Virtues, why? Because they fit in with the rest of the way we understand ourselves to be ideally. Ideally. That is determined by which aspect of the basic conflict predominates. The compliant type, remember, moving toward, for instance, does not regard his fears or his helplessness as a taint. They're positive things. This helplessness, it's like this helplessness of a saint, not aggressive. Whereas the aggressive type would regard any such feeling of fear or helplessness as shameful, to be hidden from oneself and others, maybe even to be confessed as a shortcoming. Feelings of helplessness, fears. Shouldn't have those if that's our type. The compliant type regards his hostile aggressions as sinful. The compliant type. Any hostile aggressions he will see as sinful. The aggressive type sees them as virtues. They fit together with what has enabled success. The aggressive type looks upon his softer feelings as contemptible weakness. Each type is driven to reject all that is actually mere pretense on the part of his more acceptable self. So we can have an idea of a more acceptable self, and we can pretend to be humble in public, even though we actually think humility is weakness. We can pretend to be respectful, even though we think obeisance to someone we consider inferior on the basis of our values is, it's pretense. There is a lot of social pretense. And all of those things that we have to pretend to have are things that we don't have, and we don't have them partly because they don't fit with our idealized image. That's how it comes that we can see our shortcomings as virtues. Shortcomings in terms of how we ought to be as human beings. Shortcomings in terms of what Christ would see as shortcomings. Each type is driven to reject all that is actually mere pretense on the part of his more acceptable self. The acceptable self, in order to be socially acceptable, pretends to have virtues they despise, but they are venerated by certain environments that we might be part of, like the church, for example. The compliant type, for instance, has to reject the fact that he is not a genuinely loving and generous person. Okay, the compliant type wants to seem genuinely loving and generous, but actually the compliant type is not genuinely loving or generous. The detached type does not want to see that his aloofness is not a matter of his own free choice, but that he must keep apart because he cannot cope with others. If you admit that, then you can't be proud of it. You can't feel superior, because you would be admitting that it's bubbling up out of your unconscious, that it is what's her term, neurotic. Neurotic meaning compelled by that over which we have no control. It just comes up from the unconscious. We're compelled to act according to this idealized image. What is regarded as a shortcoming and rejected is whatever does not fit into the consistent picture created by the predominant attitude toward others. The defensive function of the idealized image is to negate the existence of conflicts so that we feel like a whole. We feel together. Mostly we feel together when we're being successful at exercising whatever predominant type dominates our way of dealing with others. That is why the idealized image must of necessity remain immovable. She's already made that point. And the reason that it must of necessity remain immovable is because of the fact that the defensive function of the idealized image is to negate the existence of conflicts. So no change. You want to maintain stability. If you're stable, you don't have conflicts. You resolve those conflicts within by having them be a matter of how things fit together for you. Recognition of certain shortcomings would confront a person with his conflicts, thus jeopardizing the artificial harmony he has established. An especially elaborate and rigid image permits us to infer especially disruptive conflicts. You can predict them. They're going to happen. They can't help but happen. The image has a more positive use than merely to camouflage conflict's unacceptable parts. It represents a kind of artistic creation in which opposites appear to be reconciled, or which, at any rate, no longer appear as conflicts to the individual himself. So that's how it is that this comes to be. Now, on page 142, Elder Simeon returns to this point. So let's jump ahead to page 142. We'll pick up one more thing, and then that'll be the end of it, unless we can talk about it. On page 142, first paragraph, the idealized image works from inside. Jumping down four lines, we see everything by means of this image. We're compelled to. It's not a choice any longer. It's hard to change it, too. It causes us to see things as we see them. The person can be full of passions, weaknesses, can have mistakes, errors, but he doesn't see them precisely because he puts this idealized image on top of them. In one person who is a compliant type, who moves toward people, as we've said, in a person, that is, who needs others, who depends on others, who is attached to others, his idealized image is created in accord with his psychology, in accord with this psychological makeup. And so whatever serves this tendency he has is, for him, a virtue. Same thing with the other two types. And remember, we can have a combination of types, but one predominates. Only what is contrary to this tendency does he see as a sin, as wickedness. The fear someone has inside him, the cowardice he has, a tendency he has to be attached, he doesn't by any means see these things as sins. You have a tendency to be attached, that's loving, being loving. It's not being loving, you know, but that's how such a person would see it. Does not by any means see these things as sins, as shortcomings, so as to strike them down mercilessly, which with sins, you know, is the only thing that will do any good. We had the example the other week of how a monk will take an octopus and beat it, keep beating it on the rocks. This is what we're supposed to do with our sins. Well, if we have to protect them in order to hold ourselves together, we're not going to be doing any of that. An aggressive type who moves against people sees things such as fear, never show fear, cowardice, a disposition to show understanding toward others, a disposition for adjustment or compromise and so forth as the greatest sins. You stand on principle. On principle, you are against adjusting. You stand on principle against anything that doesn't fit with the idealized image. He sees as virtues attacking everyone, continually criticizing, knocking down continually, and examining others. So that's how it works. That's how it works. That's how it is that we can see even our shortcomings as virtues, because they are the virtues of the idealized image, which is always not Christ. You know, it's, you can count on it not being Christ-like, you know, because it's coming from us and the best we can cobble together as far as our way of dealing with others on the basis of our experience. So that's how it works. That's my shot.
That helps a lot, thank you.
I knew this was in here. I had to search for it, but I found it.
I was thinking about that, you know, this lack of self-awareness and realizing it happens on another level. I don't know if you've ever seen a photograph of yourself where you're taking a family shot or something, and then you see yourself, and if you look balder, pudgier, paler, different than, and you just saw yourself in the mirror that same day. But we are able to look in the mirror and edit on the fly and see what we want to see. We see the things we want to see because they fit with our what's in our mind about how we think, you know, the self-image we have. I think that's a very interesting phenomenon that happens. That's a whole different level, and that has to do with us failing to meet our own standard or some, you know, idealized different kind of physical image. But I just think it's a very interesting thing there. And we can, if we can do that so quickly and so easily, like the scripture says that, you know, being like a man that looks in the at his own image and then quickly forgets it. That's what I mean. I think it's probably ties into the same thing, but very interesting that.
Elder Simeon.
Yes.
Or Horni.
No, I mean the scripture says that. The scripture says, you know, we can be like a, I forget where that is.
It's in James.
Yeah, like a man that looks at himself in his upper reflection and then goes away and forgets immediately what he's seeing.
We actually cannot. There's a lot we can't see.
Yeah.
It's just not visible to us because we don't have, well, like on page 142, we see everything by means of this image.
Right. We have the glasses on that are kind of like behind our irises. I mean, it's there, right?
It causes us to see things as we see them. So we can look at an image that is actually completely different from what we see. It's not even a matter of, as James is saying, that we look, we see what it is, go away and forget. It's when we're looking, we don't even see it. We don't even see certain aspects of ourselves. We're not going to be able to. And this whole book is about the things that we have to get out of the way before we can actually begin serious spiritual effort. There is a real parallel between this book, I probably mentioned this before, and the Steps book, because that idea was there too. But while we are addicted to something, we are not going to be able to start from where we're at and develop Christian spirituality. The getting rid of the addiction is also that discipline is a spiritual effort, but it's a pre-Christian spiritual effort. This understanding that Elder Simeon is trying to give us is he's trying to get us to be able to know ourselves, look in the image and question, am I seeing everything? And get some awareness of how we use our, and this is what this chapter is about, different ways of using an idealized image. That's kind of what this, it'll start a few pages. That's what this chapter is mainly about.
But we see that in other people it's harder to see in ourselves. I know there's a certain thing.
And of course, even when we look at other people, we see them through our idealized image as well.
Yes.
It's not like we have the advantage of the eyes of Christ when we look at others, but not when we look ourselves. That's not true. We evaluate others on the basis of our idealized image. So everybody is sure lacking. Everybody is lacking because nobody's trying to beat me. They're not even trying.
Well, I was going to say that we see, there's a saying that you hear where people will say, how does he sleep at night?
Yeah.
Well, he sleeps fine because
sure.
He's meeting his own idealized image, and he would ask you the same thing, and he might privately have asked that,
right.
Or she, how do they sleep at night? Well, because that fits in, right. There's a system that works in.
Okay, top of page 127, unhealthy self-criticism. Now, if we see everything through our idealized self-image, and we want to criticize, what are we going to criticize? Those aspects of ourselves that don't fit with our idealized image. Another person who has an idealized image about himself may not concentrate much attention on it. He sees it, but he concentrates his attention on his situation. He wants his own reality to be this perfect image. But it can't be. This very comparison causes him to create, in some way, an image for himself which is lower than his own reality. And then he begins severe self-criticism. He begins to quarrel with himself. So we have the idealized image, but we see that we're not that. And so we say, look at me. I'm this despicable person who has fallen short of my idealized image. And we might go to confession and confess all the ways in which we've fallen short of meeting our idealized image. And our spiritual effort might be trying to get up to where we fulfill our idealized image, which is self-created and hasn't got, and you see, so we haven't even gotten to the point that we're doing any kind of actual Christian pursuit of virtue, because we see virtue itself as epitomized by our idealized image, which we fall short of. Miserable specimens as we are, compared to the way we believe we ought to be. He begins to quarrel with himself, and he doesn't do this in a constructive manner, as true humility prescribes, but in an unhealthy way. How could it be anything but unhealthy, when what we're trying to do is to get up to the point where we match an idealized image, which itself is not
in line with reality?
That's right. Well, not just in line with reality, but it's not in line with what a person is like if they are in the image and likeness of God. It's a completely self-created thing. It's different from what a human being is supposed to be like. It's self-created. God has created us. We don't need to create ourselves. This is a very difficult thing to get out of the way. Very difficult thing. We are already something. We are already meant to be as God created us. But since we are not in communion with God, we create a self-image which stands between us and God. Elder Simeon says several places in his book, until we are no longer dependent on the idealized image, until we take it apart, get rid of it, it has got to die. Until we are no longer dependent on the idealized image, we cannot begin spiritual effort, Christian spiritual discipline. Until then, everything is going to be in terms of this idealized image. It's going to be a fantasy version of Christianity somehow, where instead of Christ, the image of Christ, we have this idealized self-image. He doesn't do self-criticism in a constructive manner, as true humility prescribes, but in an unhealthy way. A great many Christians suffer from this today, influenced by the idealized image they have created within their mind. But since their self is not in reality this idealized image they have created, but something else, it causes them to see themselves as much lower than they are. We're not even as bad as we judge ourselves to be by comparison with this idealized image. That is, in terms of our actual moral and spiritual reality as we actually are. So we're not even dealing with that. We're thinking of ourselves as falling way short of this idealized image, which is a fantasy. And we're thinking worse of ourselves than we really are on the basis of seeing the world through this distorted way of understanding. Now, to be in this condition, he says, that's where despondency, grievance, and grumbling begin. These people begin to complain for no reason at all. Rather than progress, we have depression, morbidity. It's a disaster, a collapse, and not an ascent. And we think it's humility. Well, true humility, true repentance, raise a person up, which seems so strange to us because the experience we're familiar with is the other kind of experience. Page 128. In other people, a third thing happens. So this is another possibility. Another way of using the idealized image is not spiritually helpful at all for us. A third thing, they see the idealized image, they also see themselves, but neither to the one nor the other do they pay so much attention as they pay to the distance that exists between the two images. And of course they want to eliminate this distance, to minimize it, to make it go away if possible. In the final analysis, they want the one image, that is, the reality of themselves, to be identical to the idealized image, which is a self-created thing and is not Christ-like. Okay? And you see these people continually finding themselves with the word should. I should do this. I should do that. there is this vast difference between the way I am and our vision of how we ought to be. It's our idealized image. I should do this, I should do that. They believed that they would definitely have achieved their idealized image if they had struggled, but they haven't struggled yet because we're in this despondency, I'm so far away. This is supposedly the whole issue. So we can think that we are actually in the spiritual effort here. Oh, I'm so far away from being perfect, but our ideal of perfection is our idealized self-image. If they struggle, if they make the effort, they think, if they struggle, if they make the effort, they'll arrive at the perfect image they have it in their imagination. They live with this should, but with such a disposition that they never take a single step forward. This is a special version of what I always like to refer to as the ultimate excuse, the final excuse. Like when I went out, and I've met people, like especially up in Cohoes, New York, people who had been estranged from the church for 15 years because of something that happened between them and somebody else. And I would go out to bless houses and I would try to put everybody on the list and go visit everybody that I could. Everybody would let me into their house and I would find out about things like this, and they would tell me the reason they don't go to church is, and they have this, now they don't ever have to go to church. You see, I mean, every Sunday you don't have to go because why? Because you have the permanent excuse. It's the final excuse. A person in this condition has the final excuse. There's the idealized image. Here I am down here. I should do this. I should do that. It's so depressing. It's so sad. Am I ever going to do anything? Well, I should, but they never do. It provides the perfect, permanent, spiritual reason for not doing anything at all. And you can even kind of think you're humble. Maybe you can just kind of moan about it, and that's confession for you. Inactivity, immobility is created inside of them. See, that's a perfect example of something that prevents us from engaging in spiritual effort actively. This person who is influenced by the idealized image, by this imaginary image that he has about himself, it's imaginary, okay? Is completely powerless, completely sluggish, completely static. He finds himself in a static condition and he can't even take a single step forward. I'm in about four lines down from the top on 129. While the person who has humility within him, who is inspired by the humility of the gospel, by the humility the fathers teach, makes continual progress. And he doesn't live with anguish, which is always present in the one who is influenced by the idealized image. The next point has to do with the idealized image and how it functions as a substitute for self-confidence. Now, when Elder Simeon says self-confidence, he means the self-confidence that comes from the humility of recognizing that we are limited beings, that I am a limited person created by God. I'm stuck with the limitations of myself. There's no way that I have the right to create some fictionalized version of myself that is magnificent and then beat myself up because I'm not that, because I am actually a person already that is created in the image and likeness of God. And if I get all the stuff away from me that is vicious, rejecting others and self-loving, then I will have humility and I will become more and more virtuous. Now, that's a confidence that is born of humility is what I'm saying. So the more we get that bad stuff out of the way, the more humility we're going to have, and the more actual humility that we have, the more confidence we will have in the reality of the fact that I am created in the image and likeness of God, not I in isolation. Remember, let's not get back into that. But each one of us is created in the image and likeness of God. So we can have that confidence that is born of the fact that God has created us to be like him. That is confidence. Confidence that comes from being in love with an idealized image, believing it is really me, that's not real confidence. That's what we have instead of standing rightly in the presence of God, naked, without all that built up stuff. So there are two different kinds of confidence involved here. The imaginary image is, of course, egoism through and through. It comes into the person's soul, devours the person that God has created a person to be, disintegrates him to such a point that there is no capability, no will, no disposition, no desire for spiritual effort, for struggle. because the idealized image utterly consumes and takes the place of the person's self-confidence, in the good sense of the word self-confidence, reliance on the fact that we are created to be like God, and we have to depend on his goodness and his righteousness, not on our own. The person must rely on God. However, as God created him in his image, the human being is something of value. And with this something, we don't have to create ourselves as somethings of value. And with this something, the fact that God has created us as something of value, the person will make progress, relying on God, God's grace, having trust in God. That's not a bad contrast there. Okay, I'm going to shut up for a few minutes. Gee, I'm so close to the end of this section, though. But making progress? We want an inescapable clarity. That's what we're looking for. Monastic nonsense? What do you think?
Not nonsense, no.
No. Okay, page 130. In a soul, and I'm at the beginning of the second paragraph, in a soul in which this image has been dissolved from the way God formed it, that is, the image of God has been dissolved, destroyed by this building up of the self-image, and the soul has been divided, God can't give his help. God cannot help us make ourselves not need him so that we can create an ideal self where God's not involved. It's us. We've made it up. And then we ask God, can you give me a little help because I'm having trouble making this fit together? No, that's not going to happen because we were already created. From this point of view, there is a need for a kind of self-confidence. The feeling that we exist, the feeling that we were created in the image and according to the likeness of God, that we are receptive of God's offering. The idealized image disorganizes and deadens man's inner world, renders it useless. Here the Apostle Paul would say, awake, let go of the idealized image, repent before God, repent of that love of self. We are detailing what love of self breaks down into. What is it like to love ourselves? Well, what we're being shown here is to love ourselves. Well, there's this way of we learn how to deal with the world. We construct a false self, an idealized image, and we love that. So it's a love of a false self. Okay, really humble yourself. Repent of that love of that idealized image. Look at this thing that you are. Rely on this little thing that we are. We are able to be humble, and we have good reason to be humble before God if we are realistic about and actually know ourselves. If we've begun to see ourselves in some of these ways that Elder Simeon is describing, then we can kind of, okay, push that one out. Okay, push that one out. Okay, push. And what we shouldn't do is try to start to ask, well, how can I finish this project of making this idealized image? Do the fathers have any suggestions for me where I can perfect this idealized image? Because a lot of us read spiritual literature for advice on how to perfect ourselves in terms of our idealized image. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. We're better off. If you read spiritual literature like that, there's probably a lot of good television on for us. Be less destructive. Rely on this little thing that God has created, that we are. Support your hand and don't let it tremble. It means grab hold of your hand and steady yourself. Keep your stupid hand from grabbing things that are bad for you. And ask your Heavenly Father to give you his help, and he'll give it to you. Your task is to stand there and hope boundlessly and absolutely in mighty God. That's the end of that section. Next section is going to be easy to shoot right through because it's unfavorable influences of contemporary society, and it's obvious. Competition, the shackles of today's man. I'm starting the middle of the third paragraph. In our time, as a person lives in society among other people, he finds himself in a continuous competition, each judging himself and comparing himself with others, so he can't easily and freely accept that he is what he is. first new paragraph on the next page, 133. The person, however, who will escape from this whole snare that exists in society and will no longer have the worry of comparing himself to others and competing against them in order that he too can stand before them and among them, but will have as his sole concern to find himself in the appropriate stance before God, will be, as a rule, certainly redeemed from such unnatural psychological conditions. Next page, 134. Any questions about what he's up to at this point? And you know, now I've made the claim many times in the past that the fact that our relationship to God is as it's being described here does not get in the way of practical work in the world. I have tried to make the claim in the past, and I'll try to use a little bit of Elder Simeon's language here. I've tried to make the claim that an idealized self-image is not something that gives you a great practical advantage in the world the way we believe that it does, that it is not a choice between having a secularly molded idealized self-image in order to succeed in the world, and if we don't have that, then we're finished. The idea that it's either that or a spiritual life, I think is false. That's not true. We can do the things that need to be done in any practical situation, and they will be the same things, regardless of whether or not we take something from whatever it is that we do successfully and use it to build ourselves up or don't. The doing of it does not necessitate building ourselves up and having an inordinate and unrealistic pride about ourselves, and then believing that that pride is the source of our ability to do the practical things that we are able to do because God has enabled us to do certain things. Now, each one of us, different things. I know what mine are. They are not highly valued in the world. I could be a great teacher. I can make you a list of them. Most of us know the things that we're good at and the things that we aren't. The fact that I can do those things does not mean that that's who I am. There is no necessity to take the doing of those things and make them into an idealized self-image that I use to look down on others. That has nothing to do with the doing of those things. Nothing to do with the doing of those things at all. And the example I always go back to, because, well, parents always understand it immediately. We discipline our children. We have to discipline them. But if we discipline them out of anger and we take something dark and self-affirming and unloving out of the disciplining of our children, then that is sinful. And it could be the same discipline in terms of what's actually happening. Loving, not loving. Same action. It's always fascinated me that the same action can be performed in the world and mean something different depending on the spiritual character of the person who is doing it. So the argument that a Christian spiritual life is impractical in the real world is false. It's the devil's argument. St. Basil the Great is the example I always point to. He was a better politician than the politicians. He was a better businessman than the businessmen. He was a better organizer than the organizers. You name it, and people were terrified of him. Because you name it, and he was better at it than those people who believed in themselves and their idealized image and the secular world. And plus, he was humble. I mean, who could stand against him? He's like a spiritual Swiss Army knife, you know? So, when someone lives in our society, he gets entangled, this is top of 134, in competition, entangled in it. Now, you can compete and not get entangled in it spiritually. In this comparison, he gets entangled, can't stand naked before God, which is what we need to do, our proper stance before God. We are naked before God. We have nothing. We can't build ourselves. We can't create ourselves, recreate ourselves. We are already something. Humbly, stand naked before God, humbly, simply with nothing but the readiness to accept God's offering of love. And the next thing that happens in the world, he makes an effort to stand among others. This is what we do where we make a mistake. We make an effort to stand among others and to compete against them. And this is all the spiritual aspect of it. You know, what goes on inside of us. But how will we be able to stand, since each of us, deep inside, has a sense, subconscious perhaps, of his weakness? That's why we create the idealized image. We don't need it for the practical things to do in the world, but we know that deep inside we have this weakness, that we are not everything. It's like in writing, you can write something that is so good that you don't understand how you could have written it. And that's fine until you say, I wrote it because I'm special. Look what I wrote. Or I built this. Look at what I've done. We didn't add anything to what had been done by making that motion of saying, look what I have done. The pride doesn't add a thing to the action itself. We could just as easily choose humility. I mean real humility, not the pretense of socially acceptable humility that we haven't got. You know, that doesn't count. There is no person who at his depth of existence doesn't sense his weakness, even a little. But on the other hand, he's continually and constantly compelled by his affairs to project an effort to confirm his existence among others and be able to stand himself too among others, just as he compares himself with others and competes with them. Now, Sharon and I have seen every existing episode of Heartland, every one. Up to, even though they make it in Canada and it's illegal, you know, to get hold of it. We have managed it. We're like 3 years ahead of what's on what?
Netflix.
Yeah. We're in season 10. They go up to 6, 7, something like that. This is on tape, right? This is. I'm gonna better stop right there. We got a pirated copy of season 7 from Israel. You know, so we wanted the next season. You know. So, but we didn't sell it.
Yeah. No.
So, anyway, the reason I bring up Heartland is that in Heartland, there is there's always some younger, because it's been on now like 10 or 11 years, you know, and everybody's growing up, you know, how those programs go. So everybody's growing up, and they always need a young kid to come in who doesn't know anything and learns how to ride horses and do tricks, because they do all kinds of tricks and stuff like that. It's about the main character, she takes care of horses that are, you know, bonkers or just not acting right. And there's always somebody that comes in, and most recently, in one of the recent seasons, this girl is feeling like there is no way I can do this trick. Now, this girl can do a lot of stuff, so it's a problem of confidence. And Amy, who is the main character, the old experienced horse whisperer, daughter of a horse whisperer, tells her everybody feels that way. Even when they're doing the things that are most incredible, most incredible, most magnificent, and someone sees them and they're amazed. But the person themselves is doing something that way down deep inside, in a certain kind of way, they really do not believe that they can do. And the only way you can do it is to just do it. If you really can't do it, you're not going to be able to do it. But in the end, you do things that are beyond anything that you've done before. And the point is that what happens is that after people start doing that, some people start to put on a show and start to tell everybody about how great they are, about how magnificent they are, and they dump on other people who aren't as good as they are. Now, all of that goings on has nothing to do with the reality of going beyond yourself to do something that deep in your heart you know that this is coming from somewhere that is beyond your basic capacity. It's always a lie to claim that for yourself. Always a lie to claim that for yourself in any field, in any endeavor. And it's a spiritual choice to do that or not, to claim it for yourself. This is mine. This is something I can do and you can't do. It's always a lie. Because in every one of those cases, when we're doing one of those things, we're already gone beyond what we can claim as well within our capacity. I hope you see what I mean. There is no person who at the depth of his existence doesn't sense his weakness, even a little. Okay, but in order to be able to stand in front of others, make a big stink in front of others, we build ourselves up. We take whatever it is we've accomplished and we build it up before others, and now we're building an image, which is different than doing whatever it was that we did. That's the point. In order for a person to stand among a people, now I'm on the bottom, the last paragraph on 134. In order for a person to stand among people and feel comfortable, to feel secure, he wants to sense himself higher. He wants to sense that he's above others. And in order to accomplish this, he sets his foot against something. You know, I'm going to put my foot here so I don't fall over. Something that supports his existence, something which is, of course, fake, fabricated, supporting himself on it and stepping on it, he escapes from reality. We put our confidence in the fact that we are the greatest at something, whatever it is, you know. And then we build our reputation inside of ourselves and before others. And doing that has nothing to do with the actual doing of whatever it is. That's the argument I'm trying to make. At the moment that a person has something on which he wants to stand, build his reputation, and for some people it's completely fake, and for some people it's based on an ability that they have, but it's exaggerated as far as their ownership of it, I guess I should say. When something about a person is that striking, it's like the center of that person's reputation, it's projected a lot. It's something that is out of touch with reality. We are never really as good as our advertising. As our self-promotion, we may just be good. Some people are just good at self-promotion, period. It is an expression of the idealized image that exists in that person. You know, it's an American type, you know. It has been, and you know, always, you know, the riverboat gambler and the king and the duke in Huckleberry Finn, you know, and Barnum and Bailey. I mean, we have a long list of, you know, people like this, who's basically what they are good at is self-promotion. They may not even be good at anything. It's good if you're good at something, though, because that way you've got some place to start. The bottom of the page 135, last paragraph, contemporary society doesn't offer itself for a person to be with his real self and have the courage and guts to stand before God with his real self, in our nakedness, to have recourse to God and seek from God love, grace, salvation. The reality of contemporary society is such that it entangles a person in the gears of sin in our effort to establish our self-image, in other words. Okay, one more wrap up. This section is taking us too long. This book is taking us too long. It's an aggravating book in so many ways. You know, we want to get you know what we can get out of it, squeeze the juice out, and move on. Oh, you know, I think this is it's already like 20 pages left.
What do you mean it's aggravated?
It aggravates all of us, I think, to the degree that it accomplishes anything. It's an aggravation. Sharon won't even come. Okay, I want Sharon back. This book is too, it's not that long a book.
That's not why I did.
It's just that what I was thinking, I mean, the stuff in the book resonates as being true based on, I mean, my experience and myself. And I mean, I remember being younger and having one time sitting somewhere or sleeping or something, and I saw a vision of how I would look if I would do certain things. And I thought, and I captured that. I said, yes, that's what I'm looking for. I want to do that.
Right.
Be that person. So I lined up my life in a way that I never quite achieved it, I don't think. But that's what I was going for. You know, and I don't even know why that was something. But, you know, the other thing I'm thinking is we have a kind of a, and there are different ones, depending on the circles of people that you want to be a part of or are a part of, where, you know, we have not only an idealized self-image, but a corporate idealized self-image.
Oh, the other people who want to be the same kind of thing we want
right.
to be.
Well, I suppose, you know.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah, if you're at the gym, it's people who look a certain way. And they're,
sure.
You know, they have this body fat is low, and they're good at cardio. And then you find, you know, you say, well, yeah, they're good at that, but guess what? I'll bet they're no good on the bench because, you know, look at the long arms. But something. I mean, there's some way that we figure out how, well, what I'm good at is this. You know, another that's a lot of stuff going on. That a lot of that is about that.
Right.
Writers, I'm sure, have.
Well, I'm no good at language. No good at language. In order to do the sort of thing that I would have wanted to do at a graduate level, I would have needed Greek or a Greek. you know, somebody to work with, you know,
right.
who could do what I couldn't do. But we always have shortcomings as far as our ability to accomplish that kind of ultimate thing. Yeah, I'm familiar with that.
But all of it is sand, it seems like, you know, with Christ building our house upon the sand. Where
well, even if you did it, even if you had,
right.
you accomplish it, you know, then what? What have you got?
We're not even very good at building those houses. But if we did, they would be on the sand and they would go away anyway. That's what I think I need to say.
Sure. Because, I mean, you're not, I mean, whatever you're building, whether you're building your body or whether you're building a book, when you're done, you've got a built body or a book. That's it. You know, and everything else has been sacrificed for that. You know, and people, that happens to people. You know?
Yes, and the book was only going to be good for a while, probably, and only, you know, for a certain number
of people.
Oh,
well, not the book I would write.
Of course.
You know?
Well, but, and, you know, if you're in bodybuilding, no matter what level of perfection you think you get to, it's never good enough. And then I can tell you this from experience, from then on, if you get to a certain level, you run a certain number of miles, a certain speed or whatever, from then on, when you can't do that, you always feel like you need to be striving to get at least back to that level
before you
can start going beyond, and it's unrealistic.
You get to be the old warrior after that.
Well, yes, that's true. There's some poem about that where Scott Border was saying about how, you know, I'll have to remember what it was, but it has to do with how great we were. You know, the stories that we tell about how great we were.
Sure.
If we could just be half the men that we tell the stories about how we used to be.
Yeah.
It'd be great. But.
A lot of elderly get to that point.
Well, but something about getting older, for me at least, is having this kind of a built-in humbling effect. At least, you know, either that or you have to just completely deny reality to a point that it gets ridiculous. Because, you know, things aren't what they were.
He wraps up this section, page 136, fourth line in the section, let's ask ourselves, is it possible that it happens even at the moment we believe in God, even at the moment that we are religious people and partake of the mysteries of the church, that we happen to find ourselves in delusion, victims of an image that each of us has created inside him about himself? Is it possible that we happen to be out of touch with reality and that we're living in the land of fantasy and there is no hope to arrive at truth by any means of fantasy? Okay, I'm going to stop there in that section. And that's a good stopping place. The next, we can pick up on page 138 next time. The idealized image replaces ideals. Yes, I think it is. It is a very informative and helpful and aggravating book.
Monkey Wrenches.
Hmm?
Monkey Wrenches.
Monkey Wrenches.
Monkey Wrenches, yes.
Good evening.
Good evening, also. Oh, don't turn anything off in there.
But there's a lot left, you know. I mean, I keep thinking we're at the end, but look, it just goes on and on. When is he going to stop beating on us? We are his octopus. You see,
we are exactly so.